We started a series on looking at words, and we started by looking at the subject of revelation. God has revealed to us his truth. Without God's revelation of his truth, we would not know anything about God, only through what is revealed to us through the creation round about. And Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 about revelation. Everything apart from revelation is a mystery, is unknown to us. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This all comes about through revelation. And it should be noted that when Paul uses the phrase apostles and prophets in chapter 3, he must therefore, in chapter 4 and verse 11, where he talks about the apostles, the prophets, he must be talking about the same people. People through whom God revealed the mysteries of the gospel. There are people today who will claim that they are apostles, but we're not like the apostles in the New Testament. Well, where do you get this idea that you're apostles? Oh, it's in Ephesians 4:11. No, it isn't. Compare chapter 3 to chapter 4. Paul's talking about the same apostles. Oh, we have modern prophets. They're not always accurate, but that doesn't matter because they're not the same kind of prophets as in the first century. Really, where do you get that from? Ephesians 4:11. They would refer you to Agabus as well. They would say Agabus was wrong. Agabus wasn't wrong. Agabus was right. But they'll quote Ephesians 4:11. See, these are things that continue in the church. No. Prophets, like apostles, are the means through which God revealed the mystery of Christ. It has now been revealed, and therefore the need for prophets has ceased. Now we'll go into all sorts of arguments to say that they do in fact continue, and I would say, well, they have to be revealing the mystery of Christ. Are you saying that God has not revealed all the mystery of Christ? And they would have to say yes, otherwise prophets have no function. So beware those who claim to be modern day apostles and modern day prophets. They are probably false teachers. And false teachers have the desire to lead people astray from the gospel. But we're looking at words, and we looked at the word revelation. And we always need to remember the danger when looking at words. Some people love to look at the derivation of words. Where do words come from? If you want to use the technical word, it's what is the etymology of a word. That just means where does a word come from? What's its origin? We're getting new words invented all the time. If you are going to search the internet, what do you say? Oh, I'll Google that. Google is the name of a company. But it has come to also mean doing an internet search. It's a new word invented. They in fact got it wrong. They meant it to be a Google, G-O-O-G-O-L, which is a very, very, very large number. But they couldn't spell it. They thought Google. And they spelled Google, G-O-O-G-L-E. When you vacuum your carpets, and you say, what am I doing? I am hoovering the carpet. What do you mean, hoovering the carpet? Hoover is the name of a vacuum cleaner manufacturer. But because Hoover became so successful in selling its vacuum cleaners, the invented word for the company became synonymous with the activity. And so, when Jacob Rees-Mogg yesterday was speaking about James Dyson and his vacuum cleaner company, he talked about James Dyson's Hoovers. Oops, no, I meant vacuum cleaners. Perhaps in the future we'll talk about people Dysoning their carpets. New words are being invented all the time. Now, the ladies present might well say, but that's obvious, we know that, you're mansplaining. Mansplaining? Yeah, that's a man telling a woman the blindingly obvious, as if she didn't know before. But the woman is being treated as if she's stupid and needs to have these things explained to her. Where's the word mansplaining come from? Well, it's taken from man and explaining and stuck together, and it's men being rude to women. That's a new word that's come up only in the last 10 years. Discovering the origin of words can be interesting, but it can also be dangerous. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. We have the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, the dying thief, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground. What? Doesn't say that. If you work on the basis of the etymology of the word, what the word originally meant, it meant a walled garden. It came to mean a royal garden, a royal hunting park. In Persia, a Persian hunting ground. But it's used, by the time we get to the first century, by believers to refer to that place which is like the Garden of Eden, a walled garden, but better. That glorious place where we will spend eternity with God, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Etymology can be useful, it can be helpful, but it can be dangerous. It can lead you down a false path, because the meaning of words comes from their usage, not from their etymology. Etymology might illuminate, it might help us to understand, but etymology does not define meaning. Usage defines meaning. Context defines meaning. So that is a warning. But this morning I want to concentrate on another word. You might argue it's a phrase. And that has to do with the name of God. The name of God. And particularly the name of God as we find it in the New Testament. That is the two words, the Lord. In Scripture, names have significance. Names have meaning. And so, for example, we have Abraham. I hope we all know who Abraham is. The name Abraham means exalted father. But at the age of 75, Abraham and his wife Sarai had no children. But God meets with Abraham and, giving him various instructions and various promises, he says, your name will no longer be Abraham, but you will be known as Abraham. Because the name Abraham means father of a multitude. Here is a man of 75 with no children. God changes his name to Abraham, indicating he is indeed going to become the father of a multitude. And there is a scratching of the head, and a pile of hair appears on the floor, as Abraham thinks, how on earth can I be the father of a multitude when I've got no children at my age? And look at my wife. She is beyond childbearing age. And yet God's promise was fulfilled. And he has become the father of a multitude, literally and spiritually. His name had significance. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, or before he was born, Joseph was told, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is a contraction of Jehovah Sus, which means Jehovah who saves. For, Joseph is told, he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus' name tells us what his purpose was in coming into the world. It was to save his people from their sins. We turn back to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, and it's the account of the burning bush. Moses is tending the flocks of his father-in-law, and he sees this bush burning. It's caused by the angel of the Lord, which usually means it's the Lord Jesus Christ before he became a man. And the bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. So Moses goes to have a look, and verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at the angel of the Lord. Afraid to look at God. The angel of the Lord is God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Moses said this to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, can you imagine speaking to God like this? Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I mean, that's bizarre as well. Is this the sort of thing that the people of Israel would have said? Well, as an ungodly bunch, then quite possibly. But can you imagine it? You've got to go and see the Queen. You've got to talk to the Queen so that the Queen can come and visit you. But how can I go and ask the Queen if I don't know what her name is? I can't just go up and say, hello, Queen. What's her name? And some foolish people might well go and see the Queen and say, hi, Liz. Most people wouldn't, but some probably would. What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, and God tells Moses his name, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is God's name. In the Hebrew, the original language in which this was written, I am is four Hebrew consonants. Those of you who know anything about Hebrew know that in ancient Hebrew there are no vowels. There's no A, E, I, O, or U, or the equivalents. What are called vowel pointings were added to Hebrew many, many, many years later by a group of people called the Masoretes. So then you knew how to pronounce the words because you knew whether it was going to be an A or an E or an I or etc. But in ancient Hebrew, you didn't have this. You just had the consonants. Now, just think for a moment. If you took a piece of writing, here's an exercise for you, something you can have a go at. Either it comes out of your head or you can copy something, but write down a paragraph without using any vowels. So you only have the consonants. Now, I remember there used to be an advert for secretaries on the Tube in London. And when I read it, it said, if you can read this, you can get a good job and earn a lot of money. But it was written without any vowels. It was quite easy to read, because you could work out from the way it was written what the missing vowels were. And that's how it was with ancient Hebrew. People knew how to read. Very often it would be read out loud, and that's how you knew how to say the words. So when it comes to God's name, there are no vowels. We have the transliterated, that means converted from Hebrew script into Roman script, which we use. It's YHWH. Now, you'll find wherever in the Old Testament this name is used, it appears as large and small capital letters. And so we have it earlier in the chapter. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord. And that means, because it's large and small capitals, large and small caps, the word Lord there is YHWH. It's the name of God. Even though God hasn't revealed his name till later in the chapter, obviously this was written down after this event, wherever you see that, that tells you that it's YHWH. Sometimes you find Lord God, and it's God that's in large and small caps. That means that the word Lord there is the Hebrew Adonai, and God is I am. And so you get these distinctions that you can see. Sometimes in some translations they have gone for a Latinization of the Hebrew, and so they have added the vowels from Adonai into YHWH, and you end up with, and there's a variety of ways of doing it, you get Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, but nobody knows how to pronounce it. Unless you meet a member of the Watchtower Society who tells you it's Jehovah and we witness to Jehovah. And they demonstrate that they really haven't got a clue. But this is God's name. YHWH, variously pronounced in English. I was always taught at school it was Yahweh or Yahweh. But this is God's name, consistently through the Old Testament. What do we find when we turn into the New Testament? You don't find Yahweh appears at all. Not even once. You get hints of it, like Jesus. The word hallelujah. Praise God. The Yah is a shortening of Yahweh. So you get hints, but you never find anything that is a direct equivalent of Yahweh. Now, if you speak to these aforementioned people from the Watchtower Society, who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, you can look at their website. I was looking at it last night. And there is a page where we are told that in the original Greek manuscripts, the ones that were actually written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, etc., the original manuscripts, they had written in them God's name, YHWH, in Hebrew letters. But as copies were made, and copies of copies, and copies of copies of copies, because the originals got used so much they wore out and fell apart, so we are dependent upon all these copies, and later copyists, not being able to read the Hebrew, thought, well, what's that? And they'd ask someone, and says, well, it means the Lord. And so they changed the Hebrew into Greek, and so they put in the Greek word for Lord, which is Kurios. And the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the people who produced their corrupt translation of the scriptures in the New Testament, they decided where this had happened, and they replaced it with the word Jehovah. There is absolutely no evidence at all that their contention that originally the Hebrew was used can be found at all anywhere in the whole of human history. Not a single manuscript has ever been found where this is the case. And you would expect, if this really was the case, there would be some. And even if only some were found, that might support the contention. But what they've done is they've said wherever the Old Testament is quoted and wherever the word Yahweh is used, we have inserted it. They claim that's a good basis. I would say, well, you might think so, but it's not what the text actually says. That's not what the New Testament writers did. They consistently used kurios. And you'll find that they are quite inconsistent in their application of this. They have a problem, for example, I've sometimes spoken to them and they have said, oh, well, yes, we know that it should be Jehovah because the Greek word kurios, we translate Jehovah. I said, really? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3? Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word there is kurios. Jesus is kurios. Ah, well, we know that kurios should be translated Yahweh, so no one can say Jesus is Yahweh except in the Holy Spirit. And they suddenly become apoplectic and say, no, that's completely wrong. But is it completely wrong? Well, you have to be careful with the Greek word kurios. Sometimes it is correct to use it as a translation or translate it as Jehovah, because there are instances. Matthew chapter 3, I've got several examples, but for the sake of time we'll only look at this one. The others are Matthew 22:37, which quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, Mark 12:29, which quotes Deuteronomy 6:4-5, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, which quotes Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. And these are all cases where in the Old Testament it says Yahweh, but in the New Testament it has kurios. But we'll just look at one, just so you can see that I'm not trying to lead you astray. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we have a quote from the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And if you flick back to Isaiah chapter 40, in Isaiah chapter 40, and this is where pages always get stuck together. Must be a law about preachers looking up verses that pages get stuck together. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Large and small caps. In the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Well, that's interesting because who was John the Baptist, who is referred to there, who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Embarrassing for the JWs. In the New Testament, we have a very clear usage of Yahweh, albeit they're Greek words, but this doesn't use the word kurios. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, we are told previously that Jesus is speaking to those Jews who believed in him. And in verse 56, Jesus says to those who believed in him, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Don't be ridiculous, is what they're saying. Jesus replies to their rhetorical question and their ridicule. He says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, before Abraham was even thought of, I am. Now, we're told, Jesus didn't mean to take God's name upon his own lips. This was not a claim to deity, we are told. Indeed, the JWs translate this as, before Abraham was, I have been. Whatever that means. Would Jesus saying, I have been, have meant anything to anybody? The answer is no, not at all. But look at the response, verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he had just applied the divine name to himself, and they considered that to be blasphemy. What, in the Old Testament, was the punishment for blasphemy? It was stoning to death. Jesus took the name Yahweh upon his own lips, applied it to himself, because it was true. As John makes clear at the beginning of the Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He didn't come into existence at the beginning. He was already in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of everything that is created. And so it is appropriate that he takes the name of God upon himself because it is his name. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. He is I Am. And this is in full agreement with other parts of Scripture. But we find in the chapter that we read earlier, in Philippians chapter 2, what is going to happen on the great day, the great day of judgment. We'll read from verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Right? Equality with God, because he was God. "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant," such humiliation, "being born in the likeness of men," note likeness, "and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus Christ is God. Not every use of the word Kurios means that the speaker or the writer is referring to God. There are exceptions. For example, again in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul is dealing with the issue of meat that had been offered to idols. Was it okay to eat it or wasn't it? And some people thought, it's good meat and it's a good price, I'll have it. But other people wouldn't eat any meat at all because of their past associations with idolatry. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Does the word lords there, Kurios, mean God? Well, he's used the word God already. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." And there, clearly, because it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is referring to deity, through whom we are all, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. The word kurios isn't necessarily always used in that way. Sometimes people came to Jesus and addressed him as Lord. Was this an acknowledgement that Jesus was God? And I think the answer is no. I think all that we have is people being polite. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is on the road to Damascus, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, any believers, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" If he was acknowledging Jesus as God, why on earth does he say, "Who are you?" And in this context, and remember, context is important. In this context, this is not the equivalent of Yahweh. This is more the equivalent of the English word, sir. "Who are you, sir?" He's just being polite. This is the way you would address someone you don't know. If it was someone he knew, if he knew it was Jesus, why does he say, "Who are you?" He's not saying, "Who are you, God?" That's daft. He knew who God was. Who was this who was appearing to him? Now, the word kurios you have to be careful with. Sometimes it's no more than, who are you, sir? Sometimes it is the Lord, Jesus Christ, God, who is Jesus Christ. We must be careful. But there are these occasions when we see, in full agreement with other parts of Scripture, that when we see the word Lord, it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as God. When we refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying that he is God. We have seen in Philippians 2 how it's used, though he was in the form of God, though he was God, he became a man, but now everyone in the future is going to bow the knee and declare him to be Lord, declare him to be God. We have verses in Revelation which make it clear again that he is God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this: I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In verse 17, Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last. The Lord God says he is the first, the Alpha and the Omega, which is the same as saying the first and the last. But we have it even more clear in chapter 22 of Revelation. In verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And who is it who's saying this? Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Jesus is God, and when we speak of him as the Lord, we are using the phrase the Lord as we would refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament. We are calling him God. Do not water down the phrase the Lord when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not one of those instances where it's merely politeness. This is addressing him as God. I will just briefly, as we end, return to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I've mentioned this on many occasions before, but it's worth saying it again. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12 is abominably misused. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. So clearly, I am not speaking in the Spirit of God, because I have just said Jesus is accursed. And Paul could not have been writing in the Spirit of God, because Paul just wrote Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So you write the words Jesus is Lord on a piece of paper. And you walk down the street and you stop the first person you encounter and you say, I've left my glasses at home. There's some words on this card that I think are important. Could you just read them out for me? And most polite people would say, yes, it says Jesus is Lord. Praise the Lord, you are now a Christian. And yet I've heard famous preachers, godly men, saying that a confession that Jesus is Lord proves you're a believer. And it does no such thing. Anyone can say the words, but that's not what Paul's saying. Notice what he does say. Notice the context. What is the context? Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts. He's speaking about manifestations of the Spirit. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God, when the Holy Spirit manifests himself through speaking in tongues or through prophecy, no one will use the words Jesus is accursed. And no one who is speaking through a demon will say Jesus is Lord. This is about spiritual, supernatural manifestations. So someone who comes along and stands up and starts going, and someone standing by says, wow, that's God speaking to us through a tongue. They'd be very foolish to say that, but that's what somebody would say, and they'd stand up and say, and I have the interpretation, Jesus is accursed. How can the speaking in tongues be a gift of the Holy Spirit if in speaking in that tongue the words Jesus is accursed come out? That clearly is not the work of the Spirit of God. Here is a test for spiritual manifestation. Someone who says, I have a prophecy. And they start spouting their prophecy, and out come the words, Jesus is accursed. That's not a prophecy. That's not from God. Here is a test. You can address the spirit that is producing the tongue or the prophecy, and you can say, to the spirit, is Jesus Christ Lord? Can you, the spirit, make that declaration? And if it's the Spirit of God, they have no problem. Or he has no problem. The Spirit of God would have no problem saying Jesus is Lord. But very often what you find, in about 98% of cases, there's no answer. Because there is no Spirit producing these manifestations, because it's entirely psychological. As I've just demonstrated, it's possible to string out a load of verbiage, babble, but it's entirely meaningless, because there's no language at all. Just what happened to come out of my mouth. It's not a spiritual manifestation. And most speaking in tongues is not a spiritual manifestation. Nor is prophecy. These people babble these things out. But there are rare occasions when you address the spirit, the actual spirit that is actually producing these manifestations, you discover in fact it's a demon. And the person speaking them is suddenly horrified when they realise what's been going on. I do not believe that there is any continuing speaking in tongues or continuing prophecy. So therefore the only explanations for these things are it's psychological or it's demonic. And Paul gives us the test. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Kurios? Is he Yahweh? And that's the way in which Kurios is used in this context. Don't abuse that verse, as so many people sadly do. But throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who is Yahweh. Jesus Christ who is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ who emptied himself. God, the Son, emptied himself and came into the world and lived amongst us and served us. He was humble. This is God coming in human form. And that's how he lived. How much more should we follow his example and be humble ourselves and seek to do good to others around us? And how much more should we be grateful and thankful to him that he did this, because by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, salvation comes to all who will repent and believe. And so he should rightly, and as he is in the New Testament and as he should be now, he should be worshipped and served and thanked and honoured. And we should seek in every way to surrender to him and to live the lives that he directs and commands, that we might praise his name and glorify him in the lives that he has given to us. That's something we need to work on this week and for the rest of our lives.